We worship you. Our God is greater. We worship you, we adore you, we say, speak your word to us. We say, we want to hear what you have to say for us. We want to see your glory revealed throughout the whole earth. We want to see your peace come. We want to see your salvation and your joy come. We open our hearts to you now, through Christ our Lord. Amen. At the beginning of his ministry in Nazareth, Jesus read from the 61st chapter of Isaiah. I'm going to read the first four verses. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. I hate it when I do this. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, a display of his splendor, and they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. This is the word of the Lord. Today is the first Sunday in Advent. And Advent is a time of the year that Christians have celebrated for over 1,500 years. And it's just a few weeks leading up to Christmas. And the idea is it's just a time for people to remember and prepare their hearts. And especially to think about the coming of the Lord. Both the original coming of the Lord that we celebrate at Christmas and the future return coming of the Lord. And I'd like us, in this first Sunday of Advent, to ask ourselves this question. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? We know he came to set people free, but that wasn't exactly the main purpose he came. He did set people free. He taught morality. He was a great moral teacher, but that wasn't his primary purpose. He taught truth. He taught doctrine. He said, I am the truth. But that was not his primary purpose for coming. He brought healing. He healed the blind, the lame, the sick, the deaf, the dumb. But that was not his primary purpose for coming. The reason Jesus came was to die. You know, at Christmas time, we celebrate this little baby in a manger. The God of all creation came to die. The God of all creation came, and he spent 30 years in a little bywater town as a son and as a carpenter. Then he spent 3 years as an itinerant preacher and healer. And then he spent 3 days dead. And all the history of the world changed in that moment. It pivoted at the death of our Lord and his resurrection. You know, as a kid, probably still now, I used to think, I sort of wish I had been back there, you know, one of the disciples. I wish that I could have run to Pilate and say, oh, no, you're making a mistake, don't do that. Or I'd want to run to the Sanhedrin and say, oh, come on, please, you're making a mistake. Don't do that. I don't want him to die. When Jesus said to his disciples, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem where they are going to beat me and then kill me. Peter, St. Peter said, oh, no, don't. We can't let that happen. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, because I've come to die. In the Garden of Eden, when God created heaven and earth, he made a paradise. He made a place without sin, without darkness, without pain, without suffering, without oppression, without lameness, without blindness, without self-centeredness. He made a perfect world, and we humans broke it. We broke his commands. And ever since then, the world is what? It is really broken. Just pick up the newspaper, see what's happening in other parts of the world, see what happens in our own lives. See our brokenness and our self-centeredness. And the God of all the universe loved this creation, but this broken creation, and he said, I have to fix it. I have to come. So he sent Jesus, his son, on a rescue mission. And he had to die. In this passage, I'm going to talk about four things. Yeah, I know, Presbyterians normally do three. Sorry. First, I'm going to talk about the hopeless condition. Then I'm going to talk about the hope-filled promises. Then I'm going to talk about the incredible cure. And then I'm going to talk about the unimaginable future. It's all in this passage. The hopeless condition. You know, sorry, I didn't fast forward that. Christianity is the craziest religion on earth. The nuttiest, most bizarre, the weirdest religion on earth. Other religions are based on behavior and on belief. You behave right. You get all the beliefs perfect. Christianity says we don't behave well enough and we certainly don't believe strong enough. And that's what gathers us together. The church is not a place for good people to congregate. It's a place for the people who know they aren't good to come together. Right? Isn't that bizarre? We don't get together because we're so good. We get together because we know that we're not. It's the bizarrest religion on earth. This passage describes our condition. It says, the messenger who's speaking this is Jesus. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, and set the prisoners free. And it's talking about our condition. The Hebrew word for poor here is people totally without resources. And we're not just talking about someone who can't afford an iPad or can't afford to go to McDonald's. We're talking about someone who has no home, has no resources to pay a rent. They have no resources for food. They have no resources to buy clothes. They are oppressed and without resource. And the brokenhearted are people literally whose willpower is gone, the desire is gone, their ability to get up in the morning is gone. It's totally been removed. Captives, now you have to understand that in the time of Isaiah here, the northern kingdom of Israel has already been taken off by Assyria. And when people took captives in those days, this was ruinous destruction. Remember Psalm 137 that ends, "Blessed be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against a rock." That's in Scripture. The reason that was written there is because that's what people used to do. That's what happened to the brothers and sisters in Judah, the northern kingdom. Their little ones were dashed against the rock, and the captives were taken off and had a hand cut off or eyes plucked out. And these are people who are totally subjected by a powerful conquering nation. They have no control over their lives. And the prisoners are those who have broken the law, broken the commandments. They've murdered, they've stolen, they've robbed. And they're in bondage, literally. And Scripture is saying, yes, there's an external nature of this poor, brokenhearted, captive prisoner. But there's an internal nature that we are brokenhearted inside. We are poor inside. We are without resource. How many times have you tried to give up a certain kind of sin or something? And tried. And God's saying, you can't do it. You're without resources. How many times are we brokenhearted and filled with despair and we can't heal ourselves, can we? And so much of the world is in so much worse shape than us. But this is talking about not just the external circumstances, but the internal. I just want to make a couple observations. One is, these lines, the poor, brokenhearted, captive, prisoners, are reflecting an external reality in Israel at the time and in Judah, but they're also reflecting an internal reality in our hearts of oppression, poverty, brokenness. The second is all these conditions, the external conditions and the internal conditions, are inflicted by human grasping. Grasping for power, grasping for nations, grasping for money, grasping for prestige, grasping for myself. And you know what? We're guilty of all of this. We not only have been the recipient of it, but we've inflicted it on others as we've grasped for our own position, our own ideas, stolen other people's ideas. You know, the whole world, all of the history of creation, fell into brokenness because of one sin. One sin. Think of what our contribution has been. I don't know about you, but I sin every day, multiple times. The things that I do that I shouldn't, and the things that I don't that I should. One sin brought about the whole brokenness of the world. Think about our contribution. And you know what? It's completely out of our control. We can't stop it. The world is broken. And that's all this passage begins with. It just is stating the brokenness of the world. But there's also some hope-filled promises. Oh, there they are. To comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve. To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. A garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Just a few observations. All of this comes from outside ourselves. Remember our poverty. We can't do it. We are without resource. We are captive in bondage. And yet a Savior, a messenger, Jesus Christ, comes. And what does he do? He comforts those who mourn. The word mourn in Hebrew actually means streams. Have you ever seen pictures of women whose children have been brutalized and killed by some regime, and they're on their laps, and the women are wailing, unconsolable? I can't imagine what it would be like. Although my sister lost her 10-year-old son, and she was inconsolable. She couldn't console herself, but Christ says he has come to console, to comfort, to bring healing to those who are in the deepest mourning. And it says he's going to provide. No, in our poverty, without resources, we are incapable. Christ himself is going to come and provide all that we need. He's going to give complete provision, everything we need. When people mourned in those days, they had external expressions of it. They would take ashes, and they would literally grind it into their hair and in their face as an expression of their deep grief. What the passage says here is, I'm going to remove those ashes, and I'm going to put a crown of beauty on their head, a glorious crown of beauty. I'm removing the ashes. And those who have a spirit of despair, Christ says, I'm going to come and put a garment of praise. We are going to hear the Father say, well done, my good and faithful servant, a praise from the Most High. We ourselves are going to hear. You know, one thing I just want to note here is look at the total reversal of the conditions. It's not just bringing people back to the status quo. It's not just removing the ashes. It's replacing it with a crown of beauty. It's a total reversal. It's not just mourning getting back to status quo, but it's filled with a rejoicing of the God himself coming to care for us, to love us. It's not just getting out of despair and returning to neutral. It's receiving praise from the Almighty God himself. Well done. Well, I want to talk now about the incredible cure. And I do mean incredible. When I was, I think, 16 years old, I grew up in a family. My father was a pastor. And the church, the house that we lived in belonged to the church. We didn't own the house. And, you know, the church would come by and do repairs on it periodically. And my vague recollection is our basement, the cement was just all cracked and messed up, and so the church decided to rip it all out and put new cement in the basement. Or maybe they just coated it, I don't remember. And my dad was so clear to us, he says, not a single kid here in this house is going to carve their initials in this fresh cement. And my older brother Andy, who some of you know, who I mean, really, my brother is a saint. He is. But he wasn't this day. And he came home during the cement, and right to the left of the stairs going down, he took a stick and he wrote SW. Now, there is a Sam Williamson in my house, and there is a Sarah Williamson in my house. And then Andy went back to college. And the next day, my dad comes home and he finds this and he grabs me and says, Sam, what did I say? And he gave me a tongue lashing. I said, I didn't do it. I really didn't do it. So he grabbed Sarah and gave her a tongue lashing, and she says, I didn't do it. And for 10 years, Sarah and I knew that the other person had just lied, just absolutely lied and gotten out of it. And we so desperately wanted justice. I mean, I wanted her to be discovered for what she did, that rebellious liar. And then one day at Thanksgiving, we were talking about this, and Andy was there and said, oh, I never knew that happened. I put the SW in the cement. Now, you know, we were out of the house. My dad didn't yell at Andy like he had yelled at us. But, you know, in all of our lives, there are moments we want justice. And I'm giving a little example. But, you know, in the world, we want justice. There's promotions that we don't get even though we deserve. Bosses take credit for us for things that we've done. People steal money from us. We know people who have been beaten, shot, raped. Well, I mean, there's something right in our heart to want justice. All creation longs for justice. And the weird thing about Christianity, another weird thing about Christianity, Moses was on Mount Sinai, and he says, God, I want to see you. Reveal yourself to me. And God says, I can't show you my face or you would die, but I will show you my back, and I will proclaim my name. And the name that God proclaimed was, I am the God of eternal love, and I am the God of eternal justice. He didn't just say steadfast love. He said, I am a God of justice who will by no means clear the guilty. We tend to think of God as loving. We like to think of God as loving. We don't want to think of him as just. Some religions just think of him as just. Punishing, paying penalty, giving the just deserts. Christianity says God is loving and just at the same time. Forever loving and forever just. In fact, there's an old philosophical question. Can a loving God be just? Can a just God be loving? You know, if all God is love and warm feelings and sweetness, what hope is there for the world? Filled with Hitlers, filled with us. If God is all loving and not just, what hope is there for the world? But if God is all just and not loving, what hope is there for us? Christianity is weird because Christianity says God is loving 100% and just 100%. Smack dab in the middle of this passage, where first we have the condition of the poor, brokenhearted, captive prisoners, and the promises of a crown of comfort. Right smack dab in the middle of it is this verse. It's the day of the vengeance of our God. That's what's proclaimed. We get to the promises through the day of the vengeance of our God. We don't like to hear that, do we? Do you? I don't. And yet this is why Christ came. This is the whole reason Jesus came. Now, the word here for vengeance is not reprisal or retribution or revenge. The word here means justice. It means Christ came to bring justice. And what it meant was his death. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asks the Father, he says, could you take this cup away from me? And what is that cup? It's a cup of divine wrath upon Jesus. You know, Jesus is the only one who never grasped for anything. We grasp for praise. We grasp for attention. We grasp for more time in the conversation, we grasp. Scripture says, though he was one with God, he did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, he poured himself out. You know, we are saved by love, that's true, but we are equally saved by justice. The passage that Luke read earlier during the worship service, which was just fantastic, the worship was great. We repented, and Luke read this passage. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, it doesn't say here, he is faithful and merciful. Because God is the ultimate just judge. He's the only just judge. And he says, that sin has already been paid for. I can't take two payments for the same crime. Christ has paid for every sin we've ever done. When God forgives us, it's his mercy, but it's his justice. The justice of God says, I could never make you pay for something that's already been paid for. The ultimate God, the ultimate just God, and the ultimate loving God. He sent his son out of love, and in justice, he will never punish us. It's all been paid for. It's all been paid for, and that's why we are free. We are free. We are free from the punishment, from the pain, from the shame, from the humiliation, from the agony of justice against us. Because God and Christ figured out a way to make a loving God just and a just God loving. We are healed and forgiven because God is love and just. It's all been paid for. Now I want to talk about the unimaginable future. There's an incredible promise here. Now, we had a promise of healing, of mourning being turned into gladness. But then it moves on and it says this. It says, they, that's us, the ones who have been healed and forgiven through justice and love, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, a display of his splendor. A display of his splendor. That's what God says we are. He says when people look at us, they can see the splendor, the majesty, the beauty, the glory of God. Us, oaks of righteousness. Do you feel like an oak of righteousness? I don't feel like a twig of righteousness. And yet God declares it. He proclaims it. He makes it true. We are oaks of righteousness. We are a display of the splendor, glory, beauty of God. Do you believe it? I wish I did. I want to, though. We are a display of God's glory. Us, small covenant church, all believers, a display of the majesty and splendor of our God. God did not grasp hold of us and bring us up out of the drowning. Now, this reminds me of another verse that I think some of you know is one of my favorite verses. There's a lot of favorite verses. It's Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's masterpiece, created in the Messiah Jesus to do the great works that God prepared long ago for us to walk in. Now, different translations translate this different. Some say we are his workmanship. Some say we are his craftsmanship. And the reason they don't know how to translate it is the Greek word for masterpiece is poema. That's where we get the word poem. And in the scriptures, that word is used exclusively for the incredible creative power of the Most High. It's used when God created the heaven and the earth. It's a word of divine creation, divine creativity. And a legitimate, one of the top three translations of the word in Greek is masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece, just like we're a display of his splendor. And I think it's good for us to know there's nothing we've done. And God has made us his masterpiece. He looks at us and he rejoices. I mean, I can imagine, you know, Leonardo da Vinci painting the Mona Lisa and just saying, I love it. I just love it. I want everyone to see it. Let's put it up in the Louvre. That's what God is saying about us. He's rejoicing over the masterpiece he's created. I have a video clip I'd like to show you. This is a fabulous video clip. You know, during the Olympics this summer, you know, they always have all these little background stories of people, and you know, I don't always like them, but one really captured me. So we did not have a very good male gymnastic team, but we did have one male gymnast who won a medal. And ABC or NBC or CBS, one of those people, came back and did a little background story on him and his coach, his trainer. His trainer happens to be his stepfather. His father's died, his mother's remarried. It's his stepfather. I actually think it's his adopted father. And I want you to watch the story here. But what I want you to do is watch the father. Not the gymnast. I want you to watch the father. Can you hit down over there? It's not working anymore. Oh, now it's working.
Tell me about the pre-performance ritual that you guys have conceived. Can you walk us through it? Show us what you do.
Let me just do something.
It worked in practice.
Tell me about the pre-performance ritual that you guys have conceived. Can you walk us through it? Show us what you do.
I mean, it's slightly different for each event. Like if it's, people are just like, all right, stay tight everywhere. And then this is what happens.
And then I go and go, trust in your training, baby. You got it.
What do you say?
Trust in your training.
Trust in your training.
Trust in your training.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I speak Jinglish, you know.
you speak Jinglish very well.
Are you guys putting subtitle here?
We don't need a subtitle. You're nailing it.
USA! This guy lives his life with passion, and his son is the beneficiary.
One of the most remarkable moments in your career came after one of the toughest moments in your career. Last year, you were on the high bar, and you hit your chin.
Big release right here. Oh! Oh!
I remember the feeling of hitting the bar, and then I remember getting up right away. And I thought I was right away. I was apparently unconscious because people asked me, hey, did you spit a piece of your tooth out? I was like, no, come on. And then I saw the video, and I was like, oh, I just spit a piece of my tooth.
Something came out of your mouth. If you had it your way, you would have kept on going, but Yin, you said, no, I'm pulling you out. Why'd you make that decision?
Well, because I see his eyes. He's not even looking at me. I saw the eyes out, and I go like, this is not right. It's over. He got mad at me.
That hurts, man.
What were you upset about?
I felt that I was training so good for that meet. You know, like, I felt so in tune with all of my routines and everything, and, you know, for that to happen, I was like, oh, come on, man, really? It was just more embarrassing than painful.
Now to Danelle Leyva on the parallel bars.
2 days later, you come back and you become the first U.S. world champion since 2003. Yeah. How did you make that comeback?
He told me the very first time you make finals on P-Bars, you're going to win. And that was the very first time I had ever made finals on any world-class competition on parallel bars.
What made you say that?
Because he's very clean in P-Bars. He moves so fast. It's super hard to make finals on any of them. It's about 0-0-1, 0-0-3. It's so difficult. But the day that he made the finals, he's gonna be with the best. So the judges can see his ability, how good he is compared with the best. So it's gonna be easy, you know?
How about that for a comeback?
I was just ecstatic, just very, very excited, very happy. And we were hugging a lot and screaming. He's like, you're the best. Like, you know, that's it.
Yeah. lives his life with passion, and his son is the beneficiary.
You know, our Father lives his life with passion, and we are the beneficiary. Did you see the Father rejoicing over the masterpiece in his son? You know, that is the scriptural picture of God rejoicing as we just walk into who God made us to be. Healed, forgiven, restored, renewed, free. Everything paid for. Isn't that the Father's picture for us? And it says we're created through Christ Jesus to do great works that God prepared before all creation. C.S. Lewis once said, God is not merely mending, not simply restoring a status quo. Redeemed humanity is to be something more glorious than unfallen humanity. Only redeemed humanity has God himself taking the pain and the suffering and all the just deserts out of incredible love. So what are those great works? What great works are we going to do? The passage concludes with this. It says, they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. And that's what we're going to do together. Healed, forgiven, restored, free. We're going to heal. We're going to bring rebuilding. We're going to restore and we're going to renew. That's our mission. But you know what power we do it out of? You know what strength we do it out of? We're a church not because we're good, right? We're a church because we just admit we aren't. We aren't together because we're better than anyone else. We're together because we know that we aren't. We don't rebuild, restore, and renew because we grasp for something. We do it because we've let go. And we let Christ fill us. Christ is rebuilt, renewed, restored us. And through that, knowing God, his love, and his justice, we will never pay for our sins. It's paid. It's done. And we are loved, and our Father delights in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your delight. Thank you for making us oaks of righteousness. Thank you for making us a display of your splendor. Thank you for making us a masterpiece. Thank you for your love and thank you for your justice. Father, imprint this deeply on our hearts, your incredible love for us, the way you have completely paid for everything. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.